Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 11. Our text is chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let's begin in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here in the United States, one of our nation's prominent historic cities is Philadelphia. The location of Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell, William Penn started that city. And he named it Philadelphia, which is the Greek word for brotherly love, because he wanted the colony to be a place where people could worship freely without persecution. And so it became known as the city of brotherly love, or so they say. Now, I pastored there in the western suburbs of Philadelphia for 11 years. So I happen to know that it's better known as the city of brotherly shove. I don't know about brotherly love nowadays anyway. But Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is not the first Philadelphia. Ammon, Jordan, which in ancient times was a city of the Ammonites and in the scriptures is referred to as Rabbath Ammon, was renamed Philadelphia by the Greeks in the 3rd century B.C., it was one of the cities of the Decapolis. You might remember that from your history. But that still is not the Philadelphia in our text. The Philadelphia that we're talking about is in western Turkey, known as Asia Minor in Bible times. And there's a story as to how it got its name. In the 2nd century B.C., a king named Eumenes of the nearby city of Pergamos gave that territory, known as Philadelphia later on, to his brother Attalus as a gift. And there a city was founded. Attalus was loyal to his brother, eventually earning the nickname Philadelphus, meaning the one who loves his brother. Thus the city became known in history as Philadelphia. So it started with good intentions. Our Lord Jesus instructs John to write a letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now notice up front what Jesus promises this church. Look at verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Based on this verse, I have titled the message, "Kept from Temptation." This church at Philadelphia was an actual church in the first century, and that is also true of the other 6 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, as you now know very well. However, we do believe that the strengths and weaknesses of each of these 7 churches characterizes the strengths and weaknesses of the Church of Jesus Christ and its individual members all throughout the church age. That being the case, as individual believers that make up the Church of Jesus Christ, we should look into these letters as we read the scriptures as if looking in a mirror to see ourselves, whether positive or negative. The purpose of these letters, we believe, is to give us a glimpse as to how Jesus will judge us and judge his church at the Bema seat, which is simply the Greek word for the judgment seat of Christ. All children of God will give an account as to how we live our lives following our salvation, and the letters to the seven churches show us the types of things that Jesus will be focusing on at his judgment seat. Now, as you know, I believe that not only will each of us be judged individually, but we will also be judged as a church body. I base this on a verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:14. Paul said, "He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." And I just believe in the context of that passage that Paul is talking about being presented not only individually as believers at the judgment seat, but as churches. Thus, our church very well could receive a verdict at the judgment seat. I trust it will be well done, church. Many Bible commentators have also suggested that each of the letters to the seven churches represent an era of church history. And that's quite possible. If that's correct, then, as I've mentioned in previous studies, the Ephesus church represents the apostolic era from the time of Christ to about AD 100. The Smyrna church represents the era of persecution when the church suffered greatly under a series of 10 Roman emperors that started around AD 100, around the time of John's death, and continued to about AD 312. Of course, Constantine came to power. And in 312, he instituted some reforms in the Roman Empire. Thus, the Pergamos church represents the compromise era, when the church and state formed an alliance of sorts and worldliness crept in, and that lasted from Constantine's time to about 590. The Thyatira church represents the Dark Ages, the era of doctrinal error, which typified Roman Catholicism from around AD 600 all the way up to 1517 when the Reformation began. The Sardis church represents the era of spiritual deadness following the Reformation from around 1517 to 1730. Now we come to the Philadelphia church, which is before us today in the text. This church represents the missionary era of the 18th and 19th centuries, along with a resurgence of Bible preaching and teaching. During that era of church history, global evangelization began with the sending forth of some great missionaries. We think of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Livingston and Taylor and Goforth. These men of God and their wives gave of themselves, often to the point of death, to advance the gospel around the world. And that largely happened in the 18th and 19th centuries, at least in force. There was also a great time of revival in the church during this period. You can read about revivals in church history, and many of them occurred in the 18th and 19th centuries. The Church of Jesus Christ also experienced a resurgence of Bible preaching and teaching, and that culminated in the Bible Conference movement, which ramped up in the middle of the 19th century all the way to the end of that century and into the 20th. In fact, the biblical doctrine of premillennialism was brought back to prominence. I believe it was held all the way back in the early church and, of course, taught by Jesus and the disciples, but I believe it was lost there for several centuries overall. There were churches that still held to it, of course, but in large part, it was brought back to prominence because of those Bible conferences. After centuries of neglect through the Dark Ages of Roman Catholicism and even the Reformation, the next church, the last one of the seven, will be Laodicea, which we'll see in our next message, and that represents the era in which we live. So if you want to read ahead, read the latter part of chapter 3 of Revelation. Notice in verse 7 that Jesus addresses his letter from, so in other words, when we write a letter, it's to, we know that's the Church of Philadelphia. And who's it from? Well, this is from He who is holy, He who is true. This is a reminder of the transcendence of our God and his righteousness and the veracity of the Word of God. One needs to be convinced of this if they're going to live as the Philadelphians lived, these churches. But notice also from verse 7, Jesus says this letter is from he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What does this mean? To have the keys to a door means to control access through that doorway. The key, we're told, is the key of David. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. In the context of Isaiah 22, this promise is given to Eliakim, who's the faithful servant of King Hezekiah, who was a good king. The previous servant, Shebna, was unfaithful in his service, so God gave the key of the house of David to Eliakim. I personally think that Shebna represents the Israelites in general, especially the kings, who were not good kings, even some of the kings of Judah at the end of their history. And so Shebna represents the unfaithful Israelites. But Eliakim is given the key of the house of David. He became the highest government official under the king, given responsibility for the government. We could say the government was on his shoulder. Does that ring any bells? Well, yes, because Eliakim is a type of Jesus. And we read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, typically at Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, referring to the millennium, of course, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Eliakim may have had the keys to Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, but Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, holds the keys to the heavenly New Jerusalem. The implication is that he will be ruler over all. Incidentally, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says that he also holds the keys of death and Hades. We talked about that in a previous message. Do you see the powerful impact of this? No one can open or shut the door except for Jesus. He controls all things. And thus he opens the door for the Philadelphia church. That's his divine prerogative. That's why some churches, incidentally, name themselves the Church of the Open Door. They're naming themselves after this text. We go now to the words of commendation following our 4-point template that we apply to all of these churches. Words of commendation. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Jesus gave the church of Philadelphia an opportunity, we could say, an open door that no one could shut, except for Jesus himself. And what was that open door? Well, presumably it was an open door for ministry and gospel advancement so they could spread Bible truth around the world. Here's something I find very interesting. The kingdom truths that we preach today largely had a resurgence in this same period of time, the 18th and 19th centuries. Many of them were British, Govet and Lang and Pember and Panton, and there are a whole host of authors, many of whom were British, but not all, who brought back the kingdom truths that were taught in the early church and certainly are found in the scriptures. And I find it interesting that the resurgence of these truths and of dispensationalism and premillennialism all came in this period of time, the 18th and 19th centuries. Jesus opened that door. I'm convinced of it. Dr. Henry Morris, in his great commentary called The Revelation Record, says, and I quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the key to every door, has chosen to maintain an open door for those in the Philadelphia church, one that cannot be shut by men, however hard they try. The church doors cannot be shut, prison doors cannot hold them, the gates of hell can't prevail against them, and God's treasure house itself is open to them. Certainly, a door of witness and ministry is open to them as long as they are faithful, end quote. I appreciate that by Henry Moores. There are three reasons for this open door. First, they have a little strength. Notice that word little. In fact, in the Greek, this literally reads, but little strength. This suggests that they recognize their insufficiency to serve the Lord in their own feeble strength, and they humbly view themselves as weak. We do know from the New Testament that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he divinely opens miraculous doors of opportunity for ministry for this church, I believe in large part because of their humility. Those who recognize their weakness, their insufficiency, will find strength from the Lord. That applies to all of us. For when you are weak, then you are strong. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And by strong, that means enabled by the power of God. It's not of yourself. You're not inherently strong. You're strong because of the Lord who lives within you. There's a second reason for the open door. They have kept God's word. The tendency, even in fundamental churches, is oftentimes to keep a list of standards, or to keep a philosophy of ministry, or to keep their programs and ministries, but not always the truths of the Word of God. I have seen this through my life. Dr. Henry Moores, to quote him once again, he says, "The pressures to repudiate his word, to distort the word, to dilute the word, to allegorize the word, or just ignore God's word, have always been great. And multitudes of believers have compromised their witness throughout the centuries by yielding to these pressures," end quote. Well, the church at Philadelphia certainly kept God's word. They were earnestly contending for the faith. Finally, number three, a third reason for the open door, they did not deny Christ's name. By the way, I assume you know this, but let's review just in case. To deny Christ's name does not mean that you somehow disavow Christianity or renounce your faith or cease to be a Christian, which can't happen. You're always a child of God from the point that you believe. To deny Christ's name is not to confess him before men, that is, not to proclaim his truth. To deny Christ's name is not to live for him. To deny Christ's name is not to persevere amidst trials. To deny Christ's name is to be ashamed of him and cower in fear. Thankfully, the church at Philadelphia did not deny his name, and so Jesus will not be ashamed to call them brethren before his Father and before the angels. Now look in the mirror this morning before we move on. Do you recognize your insufficiency? I remember one of the first things that happened to me early in my ministry. Around the year 1999, I had only been a pastor for a couple of years, and I was seemingly running into a brick wall because I was going about ministry in my own strength, which I didn't even realize. But God hit me in the face with some truth, and one of those truths was the verse, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." I remember arguing with God and saying, "Lord, I'm not proud. I'm not like some of these guys that stand up and brag about their ministry and their life and all they've accomplished and all this stuff." And I remember God just patiently saying, "Listen to the verse, my child." It wasn't long before I realized the form of my pride. I may have had other forms I didn't realize. And this is a constant battle for everybody throughout life, is it not? Pride. But the form of my pride was going about it in my own strength, thinking I could make it happen, accomplish the goal. And the day came where I said, "Oh, Lord, I see it now. You're right. I'm wrong. I've been going about ministry in my own strength." That's prideful. Can't do it. It took several times of failing before I realized it. Got on my face before God and repented of that awful sin And God flooded my soul with joy, and I began to learn the Christ life truths, which has really transformed my life. I'm so thankful for that. But I had to recognize my insufficiency. Now, I still have battles from time to time. I'm not perfect, of course, but I learned something very important back then. So thankful that God taught me that truth. We have to realize that we are weak and unable apart from Christ. Incidentally, can it be said of you that you've kept God's word? Oh, that's a big statement too. Do you read it? Do you obey it? Do you honor it? Do you defend it? Have you upheld the name of Christ by the way you live and by what you say? Have you cowered in fear, or do you remain bold amidst persecution for what you believe? If you're faithful as the Philadelphians, God will continue to give you an open door for ministry in some way. It may not be in the way you desire or expect, but you will be given an open door of ministry nonetheless. So I challenge you with those thoughts. Now, the commendation continues in verses 9 and 10. Many think the first phrase of verse 10 should actually be included before the period in verse 9. Thus, it would read like this if we amend it, the punctuation that is. Starting in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere." Period. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." I think that amendment of punctuation is very likely correct, consistent with the original, and many commentators have pointed this out. Thus, the idea of verses 9 and 10 is that because the Philadelphians have kept Christ's command to persevere, that is, they have patiently endured despite all of the errors around them. And do you see an application to yourself today? A lot of errors around us, especially with respect to the kingdom. But are you continuing to persevere and believe the truth and teach the truth regardless? Well, because the Philadelphians did, Jesus promises them two things. In verse 9, number one, he says he will make those of the synagogue of Satan come and worship before their feet. Those of the synagogue of Satan claim to be Jews, but Jesus says they are not. Now, you remember in chapter 2, verse 9, we saw this same error in the Smyrna church. And we dealt with it there, so I won't go into as great of detail here. But they're Jews outwardly, which most would take to mean by nationality, but they are not Jews inwardly. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul wrote about this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." These Jews had rejected Christ. So they were not true Jews in the eyes of God. In God's eyes, they were blasphemous and part of the synagogue of Satan. What were they doing? Apparently, they were taunting and persecuting the church, claiming that Christians were not the true people of God, only Jews were. But because the Philadelphians had patiently endured under this intense pressure, those of Satan's synagogue would one day worship before their feet. Let me explain this. This does not mean the synagogue Jews would worship the Philadelphia church members. It means they would worship Jesus in the presence of the Philadelphians whom they had persecuted. Aha, that makes complete sense with the text in its context. And this would be an admission that the Philadelphians were correct. And were true Christians, after all, these Jews were incorrect. And these synagogue Jews would come to know that Jesus loves the Philadelphians. What an honor! The second promise made to these Philadelphians, because they had endured patiently, is found in verse 10. "He will keep them from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world." Now, many commentators are quick to say that the hour of trial is referring to the coming tribulation period of 7 years. And they say the Philadelphians would be kept from that hour of trial. Thus, this verse is often used by commentators to defend a pre-trib rapture. I hold to a pre-trib rapture, and I believe it is clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 and very likely in 1 Corinthians 15, but I don't believe it's taught in this verse. And here's why. Being kept from the hour of trial is held up here as a reward for faithfulness because you have kept my command to persevere. However, being raptured before the tribulation is not held up as a reward for faithfulness. We believe that all Christians will be raptured before the tribulation, and that even includes the unfaithful ones. Those who hold to the partial rapture theory, and there are some good kingdom men who hold to this theory, they use this verse to defend their view. That view claims that only faithful believers will be raptured prior to the tribulation. All other believers, the unfaithful ones, will be left here on earth to go through the tribulation. Now, I don't see that as scriptural. The reference to the hour of trial seemingly does not refer to the tribulation. The Greek word translated trial in this verse is used 20 times in the New Testament. 13 times it's translated temptation, and 7 times it's translated trials in the King James Version of the Bible. The Greek word translated trial does not appear in any of the 20 cases to be referring to the 7-year tribulation period. So I guess my question is, why should we expect that it does here? The word hour can mean time or a period of time. John used the same Greek word in verse 3. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Thus, hour means time, and hour of trial means time of temptation or testing. Because of their faithfulness, the Philadelphians would be delivered from this time of temptation or testing. The same word temptation is used in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. In this manner, Jesus said, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is praying not for the rapture to come, but for saints to be delivered from times of satanic oppression and temptation. The temptation here in the Lord's Prayer is the same Greek word as trial in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Well, why are we to pray for deliverance from temptation to do evil? Well, verse 13 tells us, Jesus said, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, Christ's kingdom is coming, and rulership with Christ is at stake. We don't want to forfeit the privilege of ruling with Jesus because we don't withstand the temptation, the trials. Look back again at verse 10. Jesus says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This verse, I believe, many commentators believe, is referring to saints, believers, and times of temptation that Satan will bring upon the whole world. That is, all Christians in this world, for that's the focus of the passage. And frankly, I think this is a reference to the great apostasy that the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the latter days grievous times will come. We're in those days. And it's because of that that many Christians get off track spiritually and flounder in their relationship with the Lord. They will not become inheritors at the judgment seat of Christ. I also think of that parable that Jesus shared in Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The one about the leaven that's inserted into the loaf. And remember, leaven, its effect on the loaf or the dough starts out very minimal in the beginning, but by the end, it pervades the whole thing. Well, I believe Jesus, since he was talking there specifically about the kingdom of the heavens, which is not heaven, which is the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, the New Jerusalem, what he was saying was, that Satan is going to inject error into the teaching about the kingdom so that by the end of the age, the whole loaf would be almost entirely leavened. And are we not seeing that today? How many Christians do you know hold to truths about the kingdom and preparedness to rule with Jesus? Very, very few by percentage. How many churches hold to that? Very, very few by percentage. I believe we are living in the days of the finality of the age in which the whole loaf is leavened, virtually the whole thing. So what Jesus is saying is that Satan will attempt to trip you up and cause you to stumble, anything he can do to disqualify you from ruling with Jesus. There's just so much at stake. For faithful saints who endure temptation will rule over angels, and that touches on Satan's realm. He does not like that. He hates when Christians become mature disciples, that is, sons to glory. Now, I have a theory, and it's just my opinion. I don't think Satan is as bothered about an unbeliever becoming a believer as he is a believer becoming a mature saint to glory. You see the difference? You see, when somebody becomes a believer, I'm sure Satan doesn't like it. But Satan knows, man, I've got a whole arsenal of ammunition I can throw at that Christian to make sure they won't rule with Jesus. But those who are on the pathway of discipleship, sanctification under reward, he's throwing curveball after curveball, shooting his arrows, his fiery darts, to trip them up and cause them to stumble to get them off the path. He hates when Christians become mature disciples, sons to glory, for they're the ones who will rule with Jesus over the angelic realm. By way of application, if you, like the Philadelphians, patiently endure as a child of God in spite the temptation, you will be kept from the hour of temptation. I remember there was a man in our church years ago who really clamped on to these kingdom teachings. It was earlier on in those years, but he was really getting it. And he went on into his workplace. There were some Christians in his workplace, and he was sharing these truths left and right, and boy, did they overwhelm him with attack and persecution. And he left off his belief and support of these truths. Today, he doesn't hold to them, best that I know. That grieves my heart. That's an example of someone, and it could happen to any one of us, who gets overwhelmed with the persecution and does not stand firm during the times of temptation. Well, Jesus wants you to succeed, and he gives you every opportunity to succeed, for his Holy Spirit lives within you, and you can be victorious. You can persevere amidst temptation, the errors, if you will just trust him. Patiently enduring as a child of God. You'll be kept from the hour of temptation as it ramps up near the end of time. Just as Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation, so we should ask the Lord for deliverance and victory. I believe that's a very valid way to pray. Now look at 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. I love this passage. Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Here it comes. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That should cause you to say, hallelujah! There's hope for me. Let me summarize. Seeing that God delivered Noah before destroying the world with a flood, seeing that God delivered Lot before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, then surely he will deliver his godly children from times of temptation. Hang your hat on that one. That's a promise you can go to the bank with. Satan's goal is to tempt and disqualify children of God from inheritance in the coming kingdom. But God will deliver you if you will patiently endure in faithfulness, looking unto Jesus. That's a glorious thought. He will keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, we return to Revelation 3 for our second point. I think this will be the quickest point I have ever made in a sermon. It's called Words of Rebuke, and all I have to say is there are no words of rebuke for this church. So instantly, Pastor Hollinsworth goes to point 3, please never forget it. Point number 3, words of comfort and warning. Now notice, there's no challenge to repent, which would normally be this point, an admonition to repent. But I've had to reword it, words of comfort and warning, because this church is already living right. They don't need to repent. And maybe that applies to you. You're already living right. You don't need to repent. Just keep living right. That's the point here Jesus is going to make. Words of comfort and warning, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I don't want anyone to take my crown. You don't want anyone to take your crown. Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, we should hold fast. That literally means to seize and hold on to what we have. That is, patiently enduring. The word of warning is similar to what John, the same writer, said in 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What happens to those who don't abide and hold fast? They lose their crown. They don't lose their salvation, let's be clear on that. But they lose their crown. Crowns signify rulership. So this is quite serious. If you lose your crown, you won't be a ruler. Now, how do you lose your crown? Well, you get disqualified in times of temptation. James spoke about this, chapter 1, verses 12 and following. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's spiritual death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Those who endure temptation will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Child of God, don't lose your crown by yielding to sin in your life. And certainly don't lose your crown by yielding to errors that are out there. We do know that continued sinning leads to spiritual death. We talked about that in our previous message. Death in the sense of drying up in your vitality. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's equated with death in Romans chapter 8. And there Paul is talking to believers. We go now to our fourth and final point, the offer of reward. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. This is a fabulous concept. Did you notice how in the tribulation, followers of the Antichrist will take his mark? This is a good form of the mark, but it has nothing to do with Antichrist. It's for faithful followers of Jesus. And he puts it on you. Ah, this is beautiful. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it. That's the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no physical temple in the New Jerusalem, the city of reward that descends from heaven and hovers over earth during the millennium. But there will be a spiritual temple, for it is occupied by God the Father and God the Son, who are its temple. And we just read Revelation 21, verse 22, which demonstrates that. Those who abide in Christ, those who continue to endure patiently in faithfulness, overcomers, we could say, will be made pillars in God's temple. Since the temple's not a physical building, the overcomers will be spiritual pillars in God's temple. Now, why pillars? Well, I want you to think of the great symbolism that we get from the Old Testament. The two massive pillars in Solomon's temple were named Yakin and Boaz. Yakin means it shall be established, and Boaz means in it is strength. As pillars in Christ's temple, the New Jerusalem, faithful believers shall go out no more. They will be established in the strength of God's house. This is just a fabulous concept. In other words, because of their faithfulness, believers will be rewarded with this glorious privilege, and it will be permanent throughout the millennium. They will occupy the city of reward, and they will rule with Christ there. Once again, this is not the right of all saints, only those deemed to be faithful overcomers by Jesus at his judgment bar. Furthermore, we're told the name of God will be inscribed upon these saints who are pillars, and the name of God's city, New Jerusalem. It's like everywhere you go, you have automatic entrance because you're God's people from God's city. You're authorized at the very highest level. You have the authority of the ruler, Jesus Christ. Wow, you can't be turned away. This writing, I think, is like a declaration of citizenship, but spiritual citizenship. It's in the New Jerusalem. Finally, God will write upon the pillar the new name he has given to the overcomer. So I wonder, will you qualify? Now remember, it's only for those who patiently endure temptation and faithfulness. A final admonition is given in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, pay attention. Don't just hear it, but apply it. Listen to it and put it into action if this applies to you. Will you listen to the Spirit of God who desires to prepare you to meet Jesus? Will you be kept from temptation? This applies to everybody in the room. This is something we really need to think about. Getting ready to meet Jesus at his judgment seat. Are you ready? Let's bow in prayer.